We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
We are returning now to the seven final sayings of Christ. This morning I take my text from the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter, the 33rd verse, where we read, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" In our Lenten series on the cross-shattered Christ, we have come to the fourth cry. And never is Christ more shattered upon the cross than at this moment, in the cry of abandonment. And though I do want to preach on this fourth cry today and try to bring some understanding so that it will speak to us, I don't want to explain too much. I think we make a mistake when we try to explain too much of the cross. I think, first of all, we simply need to be before the cross. I think we just need to understand less, but experience more. That we need to not approach the cross in some sort of detached, objective way where we feel like our task is to be the theologian and to explain what is happening. Rather, I think our task should be to be drawn into the story, to be immersed in it, to be subjective, to be present at the cross, and hear this human cry of apparent abandonment. So let's draw near today, if you would, to the cross, where we are listening during the season of Lent to the seven final sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus was crucified at about the third hour, that is, 9 o'clock in the morning. When Jesus is crucified and lifted up from the earth upon the tree, he speaks his first saying. It is a prayer for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometime later, he offers a promise of paradise to one of the criminals that is dying beside him. Then Jesus presents his mother to his disciple John. But at the sixth hour, or at noon, we are told that darkness fell upon the land for 3 hours. And as Golgotha was enshrouded in darkness, Jesus becomes silent. And he doesn't speak. But at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, Jesus suddenly cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark preserves the words for us in what was the mother tongue of Jesus, Aramaic. He translates it then into Greek, and then subsequently it's translated for us into English as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But so holy and so to be revered is this fourth cry that the gospel writer Mark wants you to hear it as Jesus uttered it. He wants you to hear precisely what he said. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Jesus is dying. And he knows it. The final four sayings of the cross will come in quick succession because Jesus is at the very end of his life and he is aware of that. He knows that now the moment is upon him. Now he is dying. And what he has to say quickly. Jesus is now looking into the dark abyss of death. And he's confronted with the abject horror of his own death. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For Jesus, death was not some form of liberation to be embraced. but it was evil and it was an enemy. I've long been fascinated at the contrast between the death of Socrates and the death of Jesus. The way these two men approach their deaths are poles apart. Both deaths are well known. Both deaths are recorded for us by their disciples, but they are very different. Socrates in the 5th century B.C., condemned to death by Athens for corrupting the youth, is forced to drink the hemlock, and he has one final meeting with his disciples. And they are very distraught, they're upset, they're weeping, they're crying. On the other hand, Socrates is almost jovial. He's telling jokes, he seems to be unconcerned. He keeps telling his disciples, I don't know why you're crying, I don't know why you're upset, this is my best day. Because for Socrates, his understanding was this. He believed that material reality was ultimately not good. That it was fallen, and that it was something that what we really want to do is shed it, be rid of it, cast it off, and then fly away to be a pure spirit. Sound familiar? It's not Christianity, and it's not Hebrew thinking. It's Greek thinking. It's pagan thinking. For Socrates, death was a liberation so that he could go away and be a pure spirit. This was basically the view of death by all of the pagan religions. That life itself was a kind of prison, a confinement within physical bodies that eventually what we want to do is be set free from, and death is our liberator. Set free by death. Jesus will have none of that. Jesus doesn't think that way. Why? Because Jesus is a Jew, and he is formed by the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures basically have no formation of an afterlife theology. It isn't until you get to the book of Daniel that there is some hint of this resurrection. It becomes then more and more developed. And so by the time of Christ, the hope of immortality among the Jews is not a disembodied state as a pure spirit off somewhere, but the hope for immortality is resurrection. Why? Because the Jews take seriously what God said in Genesis 1 and 2, that creation is good. It's not evil. It's not to be rejected or abandoned. It is to be redeemed. And so for Jesus and for all Jews of the first century, death was something truly horrible. Not part of God's good intention. Not a liberator, but an evil and an enemy. And now Jesus is faced with the abject horror of his own death. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if we can perhaps reverently try to comprehend something of the psychological state of Jesus in the moment that he cries from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the cry of abandonment. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus knew that the course he was taking would inevitably lead to death and death by crucifixion. He understood this. Interestingly, Jesus wasn't the only one to understand this. His disciples didn't understand it. They didn't. They thought somehow the kingdom of God would come some other way. But none other than Plato, writing 4 centuries before Christ, in his most important work, The Republic, written in the year 380, that would make it 410 years before the crucifixion of Christ, is musing on what the world would do if there was a perfectly just man among us who had power. Two things. He has power, and he is perfectly just. He only uses his power for good. And Plato is wondering, in this world that we live in, In an arrangement where power is so often used in manners that is unjust, in this world that is committed to injustice, that is an axis of power enforced by violence, Plato wonders what would happen. He's just musing. It's just a thought experiment for him. But he wonders if there was a perfectly just man who had power among us and only used his power to do good, what would happen to him? And now I quote from Plato, 410 years before the crucifixion of Christ, he writes, "Our just man will be scourged, racked, fettered, and at last, after all manner of suffering, will be crucified." Isn't that absolutely fascinating? That Plato was, at least in this aspect, something of a prophet. That he understood that the world was so arranged that if there was a perfectly just man among us using his power perfectly for justice, that this world would turn on him. And as he says, scourge him, rack him, fetter him, and after all manner of suffering, at last crucify him. Plato had foreseen that. Jesus had clearly foreseen it. And yet now it's not a theory. Now it's not a prophecy. Now it is an existential experience. Jesus is face to face with his own death, and he realizes God has not intervened. That there is going to be no intervention. That what is going to happen is he's going to die. It is not going to be a theoretical death. It is not going to be a prophetic death. It is simply going to be a death. It's why I am so committed to emphasizing whatever it means for a human being to die, God in Christ has experienced. But now, Jesus face to face with his own death, knowing that there is going to be no intervention by God, Jesus feels. How does he feel? He feels forsaken. He feels forgotten. He feels abandoned. He feels alone. And it is just wrung out of his soul. It is wrenched out of his innermost being. My God, why have you forsaken me? We could say it this way. When God does not intervene, but allows death to happen, we feel forsaken. Death comes in many forms. There's the ultimate form of physical demise. But anytime we experience the loss of something we call good and love and believe in and hope for, it is a kind of death. And all fear is ultimately a form of the fear of death. And so it's a fear of the loss of security, the loss of our health, the loss of dignity, the loss of that which we love, the loss of financial provision. All of that is a kind of death. And when God does not intervene, and when death is allowed to run its course in our life, we feel forsaken, forgotten, abandoned, alone. Hello? And that's precisely what Jesus feels as he draws near to the moment of his death. It's also in this moment that Jesus fully joins humanity in the solidarity of co-suffering love. So that Jesus gives voice to every human being who has ever felt forgotten, forsaken, abandoned, and alone. Jesus brings that voice. He speaks on behalf of all of us. Every one of us, every human being, every man, woman, boy, or girl who through the tyranny of death has ever felt in life as if they were forgotten and forsaken and abandoned and alone. Jesus gives voice to that when he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus brings the human cry of abandonment before the heart of the Father so that we, in his suffering, might find solace and by his wounds we might be healed. I'll come back to those wounds and the healing that we find in it in a moment before we come to the table of the Lord. But first, I want to pose a question. Please don't answer it out loud, but meditate upon it. My question is simply this. Yes, Jesus cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But was Jesus in reality abandoned by the Father? Did God turn his back on his Son? Are we to believe there was, in fact, a rupture in the Trinity? Are we to believe that the eternal union of the triune God was fractured? I know there are popular interpretations that say, yes, Jesus was abandoned by God. God turned his back on his Son. God could not look upon his Son. I know all of those. I've heard all of those. I'm also going to tell you they're wrong. They're based in sentiment, not in Scripture. You don't have any Scripture for that. That is a popular, sentimental understanding or misunderstanding of what is happening at the cross. It is very important in understanding the nature of God, the nature of Christ. And also, it's very important for your own well-being and understanding God to know that God did not abandon Jesus. But we're going to have to work with this a little bit, I know. The first thing that you need to understand is that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was praying a psalm. This is the opening line of Psalm 22, which we know as the Psalm of the Cross. The reason it's called the Psalm of the Cross, because, well, it has lines in there about they have pierced my hands and feet. They gamble for my clothes. It's a psalm that talks about the mockers that gather around him and scoff and say, where is God now? It is a clear prophecy of Golgotha and of the cross. So it's known as the Psalm of the Cross, or as I like to call it, Last Thoughts of a Dying Messiah, because I think I am not claiming too much when I say as we read and as we pray the 22nd Psalm, we are doing more or less something akin to reading the mind of Jesus as he dies upon the cross. Jesus prayed the Psalms. The whole Psalm is in his heart. He gives voice, he gives expression to the opening verse, but the whole Psalm is in him. I said the whole Psalm is in Jesus prayed the Psalms. Jesus' prayer life was formed by the Psalms. He is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. The whole Psalm of 22 is in him, and Jesus is going to pray this whole Psalm. He's going to give voice to the opening line, but the whole Psalm is there. Psalm 22, the first two verses go like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. All of us experience that at one time or another. Hello? Haven't you felt like that? God, where are you? I'm crying out day and night. I'm in dire straits. I'm dying here. It's all going down. I'm completely desperate, God, and where are you? Don't we all know what that is like? And so Jesus prays the opening line, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the great eternal question of why. Aren't we all faced with that question from time to time when God seems to be silent and there is no intervention as we have hoped? Don't we often find ourselves crying out, why? My God, why? But the first two verses of this psalm do not tell the whole story. God has not hidden his face. I pick up the psalm in the 23rd verse. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the affliction, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a very human cry. But it doesn't tell the whole story. God has not hidden his face. God has not turned away. God has not forgotten and forsaken. God has not abandoned or rejected. And God hears our cry. Of course, this is the fourth cry. There'll be a fifth and a sixth and a final cry. The final cry from the cross is also found in the Psalms. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's found in the 31st Psalm. In the fifth verse, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Everybody say, faithful God. Faithful God. See, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is a real experience, but it's not the final word. The final word is going to be, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, because I know you are a faithful God. And then also drawing from the 31st Psalm, we find this verse, perhaps by way of explanation, though we don't want to explain too much. Verse 22, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried for help. Have you ever said in your alarm, where is God? It's like he's turned away from me. I feel like I'm forgotten and forsaken, abandoned and alone. That's what we say in our alarm. But it doesn't tell the whole story. So what are we to say about the cry of abandonment that we hear from Jesus Christ upon this cross? Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus wrong? No. He's not wrong. The sense of abandonment because of God's non-intervention is real, all too real. But it was not ultimate reality. Which is why, in the end, Jesus' last words are not, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' last words are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If you take the first, fourth, and seventh cries from the cross, they have a kind of symmetry, a kind of circuit to them. First, Jesus prays an inter-Trinitarian prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then 6 hours later, peering into the abyss of death, it evokes from Jesus' soul this sense of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? But as he works his way all the way through the psalm, he remembers he is not forsaken, and God has not hidden his face, and God has not turned away from him, and he's able to return to this place where he's able to pray, Father, I entrust all of this to you. I place it all in your hands. Father, into your hands I commit all of this. I commit my spirit into your hands. And then breathes his last. I think, saints of God, we should also remember that the cross is the way that we are called to follow. We don't just stand by as admirers and watch Jesus. Rather, we are called to take up our own cross and follow him. And perhaps it works like this. Perhaps, saints of God, perhaps there is no way to get to Father, I place it all in your hands in absolute childlike trust. Perhaps there is no way to honestly get to, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, without first going through, my God, why have you forsaken me? When life is good, and come on, a lot of the time life is good. That's true, and I believe that, and I believe it's true for you. A lot of the time life is good. And when life is good and everything makes sense, trust in God, well, sure, we trust in God, but how much does it mean? It doesn't mean much. But when you feel forsaken and forgotten, abandoned and alone, when you feel, why God? When you feel that, but still arrive at a place where you can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, I trust you with all of this. Father, I place it all in your hands. That's when you are trusting God in the silence. And it is the issue of God's apparent non-intervention, isn't it? That is the problem. We pray because we want God to intervene. We believe God because we want God to intervene. We speak the word because we want God to intervene. We use faith, as we say, because we want God to intervene. But when God does not intervene, we are left with why? Am I talking to anybody here today? We're left with why? Why the tsunami? Why the cancer? Why the non-answer, the non-intervention? Why? If he's God, he's all-powerful, I mean, how easy would it be for him to fix this problem? I'm going bankrupt here. The thing's going down. Well, you know, God can't can't God just, I mean, he's God after all. I mean, how hard would it be for him just to snap his fingers or whatever he does to solve the situation for me? I'm dying here. And he's off on his throne doing Lord knows what. He's God. He could fix it like that. And he's not doing it. I'm not saying anything you haven't ever thought before. Why? My God, why? Where are you? Even Jesus cried, why? And God is not afraid of your questions. And it's not a sin. Jesus was without sin. He's even without sin when he cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a sin. I'll tell you, though, what is a sin. It's a sin to offer people cheap, ready-made answers like Job's miserable comforters. I hate that. When people are going through a real tragedy, a real valley of the shadow of death, they have experienced real loss, and some know-it-all comes along to explain to them why it's happened. It just makes me mad. And it makes Job mad, and it makes God mad, because it's not true. And let me tell you the psychology of what's going on there. Those miserable comforters offering their cheap, ready-made answers and trite explanations are not really trying to offer any comfort at all. What they are trying to do is soothe their own tormented soul. They're afraid that if this could happen to Job, well, it could happen to me. And they want to convince themselves that there is some kind of mechanism, some kind of guarantee, some kind of talisman, some kind of magic formula that can prevent something bad from ever happening to them. But there is no such guarantee. These people that always have the answer, and they have the guarantee, and they say, do this and do that, and all of your prayers will always be answered. I just want to say they're liars. It's not true. And they're motivated by their own fear. God have mercy on them. God had answered Jesus from the heavens on other occasions. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Upon the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Just a few days earlier, when Jesus speaks out of the trouble of his soul, God speaks from heaven and says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. But now, in his darkest moment, as he peers into the abyss of his own death and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is nothing but silence. And Christ will have to learn how to trust in the silence. And so will you. God will answer, but not at Golgotha and not on Good Friday. God's answer will come on Easter Sunday. God's ultimate answer is resurrection, but resurrection requires death. Resurrection is not in spite of death. Resurrection is not an intervention to death. Resurrection happens when we go all the way through death and come out on the other side. That's how Christ saves us. That's how he defeats death. He goes down onto the inside of it and blows it up from the inside out. But he has to go into death. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It is in Jesus' cry of abandonment that we most clearly see his co-suffering love. And Jesus takes upon himself the anguish of all who suffer from God's concealment. Have you ever suffered from God's concealment? Jesus takes that upon himself. And so Jesus gathers up in this moment every one of us who has ever felt. Don't ever say feelings aren't important. You just sound stupid when you talk like that. Jesus takes the feeling of abandonment and being left alone, forsaken and forgotten. He gathers it up into himself and he expresses it before God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, Jesus is speaking out of his own soul. He's not just merely reading some script in a passion play, but he is also as our representative, as the new Adam. He is speaking on behalf of every one of us. So that now, when any human being cries out, my God, where are you? Why? Why has this happened? Why am I left to this? Why do I feel so forgotten and forsaken, abandoned and alone? Whenever any human being speaks that, now the Father hears it as the voice of Christ and is inclined in mercy toward that cry so that you can know you are, I want you to hear me say it, you are not forgotten and you are not forsaken and you are not abandoned and you are not alone. We could say it like this. In his cry of abandonment, Jesus brings the world's anguished cry at God's apparent absence before the very heart of God himself. In his cry of abandonment, Jesus brings the anguished cry of the world over the absence of God. The apparent... Could God be accused, not justly, but could God be accused? Could someone bring suit against God that he's at least he's awfully concealed at times? It's the question I've raised numerous times previously. Why isn't God more obvious? Where is God when you need him most? Where is God in the tsunami? Where is God in the earthquake? Where is God in the pandemic? Where is God in the genocide? Where is God? Why? Why God? In the cry of abandonment, Jesus brings that anguished cry of humanity before the very heart of God himself. So that when we cry, why God? Why am I forgotten? Why do I feel forsaken and alone, abandoned and forgotten? God hears the voice of his only begotten Son in it. Now, we know by our own experience the existential reality of saying, my God, why? Why? We know that. That's Psalm 22:1. Jesus knew it as a psalm. He knew it to pray it. He's formed by that psalm. But in that moment upon the cross at Golgotha on Good Friday, he knows it by experience. But it's not the whole story. So yes, you know Psalm 22:1, but don't forget Psalm 22:24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not, everybody say he is not. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard him when he cried to him. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. And in fact, the promise to you is quite clear. The Lord says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You will never be abandoned. you will never be alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So the next time the vagrancies of life ring from your soul, the anguished question of why, God? Remember that Jesus is present with you in solidarity and in co-suffering love. And remember, you are not forgotten. You are not forsaken. You are not abandoned. You are not alone. And you can trust God even in the silence. And there will be an Easter moment in your life in which God will respond. Amen. Now today, before we leave the house of the Lord, I want to invite you to come to the table of the Lord. And you will come to eat and drink. Just thought of this, didn't share this in the first service. This won't be on the screen, you'll just have to listen. But Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then verse 24, he's not despised nor abhorred, nor the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried. But then it goes on and says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. We're going to come to the table of the Lord that we might eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Because through the bread and the wine, we come to the wounds of Christ and find healing. There's this theme throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. There's this theme that if someone has leprosy, don't touch them because you might get leprosy. If someone is sinful, don't be near them. You might contract their sin. If there's a dead body, don't go near the dead body. Remember, there's those strange verses in Leviticus about a menstruating woman, not to touch her. But Jesus comes and breaks all of those laws. He touches lepers, and what happens? Does Jesus get leprosy? When Jesus touches a leper, does Jesus get leprosy? What happens? The leper gets healed. He touches the woman with the issue of blood. Does Jesus himself contract some form of infirmity? No, what happens? She's healed. Jesus touches a dead body. Is Jesus contaminated by the dead body? What happens? The dead body rises up. And so we come through the bread and the wine to make connection with the body and blood of Christ. But it's the body and blood supplied through wounds because it's his body broken for us. It's his blood shed for us. And we touch his wounds, why? As the Apostle Peter says, so that we might be what? Healed. So I want you to come with all of your woundedness, spirit, soul, and body. The wounds of guilt, the wounds of shame, the wounds of fear, the wounds of insecurity, the wounds of depression, the wounds of rejection, the wounds of sickness and disease. Bring all of your woundedness and eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you have fellowship with the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You touch his wounds as surely as Thomas did. And as you touch his wounds, from his wounds comes your healing, your forgiveness, your salvation, your restoration, your shalom, your peace, your well-being. We're going to come to this table today to be healed. Amen? Stand up with me. I'm going to pray. And after I pray, then the ushers will begin to release you row by row to come to the table of the Lord. But everyone.